Turn your Bibles, please, to the first book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, please. We're in a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter that I've called Turn your Bibles, please, to the first book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We're in a series of studies in the book of 1 Peter I've called Living Godly in a Godless Society. And this morning, as we look at our text, I want us to look at some of the marks of godliness. Marks of godliness among ourselves as believers. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12. Stand for the reading of that portion of God's Word, please. First Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You may be seated. Probably most of us know the pain and anguish that comes when a congregation is torn apart by factions and divisions. Factions and divisions that are usually generated by carnality, selfish ambition, or sometimes just bitter words. Innocent believers are forced to flee from the conflict. They are deprived of the ministries of the church and forced to wander up and down looking for a congregation that honors God and His Word. And in our day and age, it can be a very frustrating, wearisome, and fruitless experience. The tearing asunder of a church does not just happen. There's a direct cause and effect. And James gives us some insight into the causes and effects of this, of a church being torn apart. He says in James 3, verses 13 through 16, if you have bitter envy and selfish seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. For this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion in every evil thing is there. On the other hand, all of us know the inexpressible joy of being in a church where the unity of the Spirit is being maintained, at least at this point in our history. And we remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And the unity of the Spirit does not just happen. There's a direct cause and effect. James also helps us out in this matter when he says in that same third chapter, this time in verses 17 through 18, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, if there is to be unity in the church, then those in the church must be seeking to live godly and holy lives. The text before us this morning sets forth what I believe are some of the marks of that godliness. My prayer has been that as we seek to define each word and then uncover some of these marks, we will be challenged to ask the Holy Spirit to promote the growth of those marks of godliness and make them more obvious in each one of our lives. That's the thrust of the text before us and the air of our concern this morning. Your outline shows you how I have broken this entire text down. In verses 8 through 9, we have the marks of godliness manifested toward other believers. And thus in verses 10 through 12, we have the marks of godliness confirmed by the Holy Scriptures themselves. Having set forth what the marks of godliness are in verses 8 through 9, Peter then draws from the Old Testament Psalms and supports what he just said to us from the Scriptures. Let's look first of all at the marks of godliness manifested toward other believers. Now remember, the primary thrust of 1 Peter is to challenge believers to live godly in a godless society. How we are to conduct ourselves among the unsaved world. But as we read the text that's before us this morning, it deals with how we as believers are to conduct ourselves toward other believers. Now notice how verse 8 begins. It begins with the word finally. In the present context, finally does not indicate the conclusion of the letter, but the conclusion of the exhortation in this section of the letter. This is the conclusion of the whole matter of submission, which was introduced in chapter 2, verse 13. We are to submit to civil authorities, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We are to submit to those in the workplace, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. There is to be submission in the marriage relationship, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 7. As we come to our text, we find that we are be submissive to one another in the church by manifesting these marks of godliness. Now, there are five marks of godliness set forth in our text. Four of these five terms are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Peter has developed a brand new vocabulary for the summation of this portion of his letter. I've organized these five manifestations of godliness under two major heads. They are what I call the inward manifestations and then the outward manifestations in verse 9. First of all, the inward manifestations beginning in verse 8. Number one, the unity of mind and purpose with others. Look at the text. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, I think the New American Standard says be harmonious. It means to think the same, to have the same goals and purposes in mind, to be of one mind as to the importance of godly living, to be of one mind concerning what the true gospel is, to be of one mind as to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to be of one mind concerning the character of God as set forth in the Scriptures. And in light of the blasphemous statement I heard Frederick Price make the other night, we need to be one of one mind about the character of God. I could not believe that this man had this audacity to say, God cannot violate my free will. The moment he dares violate my free will, he's no longer qualified to be God. I said, God, have mercy on your soul. I don't know what God you worship, and it's not the God of Scripture. Amen. So we need to have unity of mind and purpose. And it's always been important in the church. Jesus began by praying that we would be one in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus instructed the disciples in John 13 that there would be loving unity, and that would show that all you are, we are his disciples. The church was commended for the unity and being in one accord in the book of Acts. In Romans 2, 6, 12, 16, the apostle Paul called for loving unity. We hear it again in Romans 5, 15. We hear it again in Philippians 2, that we all be like-minded and have the same love one for another. We hear it in 1 Corinthians 1:10, there be no schisms, no divisions, no discord. It should be a characteristic of our very existence that we are single-minded. This is a quote by Dr. John MacArthur. Maintaining an inward unity, as Paul called it, the unity which is the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit of God. The world is to know us by our love. We are to be harmonious. Listen to this. I think this is good. The church should be a place where the world comes to see unity in action. But it should extend beyond the church. It should affect all of our relationships with everyone on the outside. The church should be a peacemaker in the world, not stirring up conflict. Unquote by John MacArthur. Years ago, I heard Pastor Bob Fisher preach a sermon on Satan, on the devil. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Satan hates Christ, but he can't touch Christ. So he will do the next worst thing. He will rape the bride of Christ, which is the church. And his most effective tool in destroying the church is disunity. When it comes to various interpretations of certain scriptures or in flushing out all the various aspects of certain doctrines, we will not always be in agreement. But if we are seeking to be of one mind, then we come to a point where we agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Jan and I disagree as to who Melchizedek is. And we've had some debates over it, but we just... I'll just say, well, she has to grow a little more. Now, she knows the scripture. She knows what she's talking about. But we both, well, you know, we just agree. We're not going to fight over it. We agree to disagree. Now, the command to be of one mind does not happen automatically. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the unity. But we are to endeavor to keep that unity. And the word is a very strong word in the Greek. It means to labor long and hard, to spare no effort to maintain that unity. The unity is created by the Holy Spirit, but we must labor long and hard to maintain it. Why? Because Christian unity is extremely fragile. Because Christian unity, being of mind, is extremely fragile, one unresolved misunderstanding, one caustic word, one unguarded moment, one inappropriate remark, one act of selfishness, one person with selfish ambition can completely shatter the unity among the people of God. And when unity is destroyed, the internal ministry of the church is often destroyed. The Holy Spirit is grieved, His power is quenched, and the innocent believers have to flee from the conflict. And as I said earlier, they're now deprived of the essential ministry of the church, forced to wander all around looking for a church that honors God's word and honors the Lord. And I think all of us have found sometimes that's a very difficult thing. When there's no oneness of mind, the external ministry of the church is often destroyed. The outside world always seems to find out when there's a church split. And if it is a church that has been highly visible and has impacted the community, then some of the people on the outside become confused when they see the church split. Others belittle everything the church stood for when they see that take place. The name of Christ is besmirched. The ministry of that church is greatly diminished and rarely ever recovers. Therefore, one of the marks of godliness in the church is that all in this place be of one mind. Secondly, genuine concern for others. Look at our text again, the second word. Having compassion or sympathy for one another. And it's made up of two Greek words, which means to feel with. The kind of love and concern for others that causes you to experience something of what they're going through. When they hurt, you hurt with them. Their struggles become your struggles. Those of us who are parents, those of you who are young parents don't know this yet, but as your children get older, you're going to find out, no matter how old you are, no matter how old your children are, when they're struggling, you struggle with them. When they're hurting, you hurt with them. That's the point that Peter's trying to get across here. Listen to what it says about God. You might remember this in our studies of Judges, chapter 10, verse 16. It said, God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He brought judgment on them for their sin. But eventually he got to a point where his soul was could no longer endure it. And he raised up a deliverer. Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9, it says, For he had said, Surely they are my people, children who will not lie. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. When we are being afflicted, God is too. He feels it. He's our sympathetic, Christ is our sympathetic high priest. Paul said to the church at Corinth, Who is made weak that I'm not made weak? When you're struggling, your pastors struggle with you, and others hopefully are struggling with you. Who is made to stumble that I do not burn with indignation? In other words, he's dealing there with false teachers that cause believers to stumble. And he says, when that happens, I burn with anger. Now, this mark of godliness is not as common as I believe it should be among the people of God. The reason is this, is that many are too caught up in their own selves. Too caught up in their own concerns, too focused on self. When this happens, you become detached, unconcerned with the struggles of others. You remain unaffected by the pain that others are enduring. If that's you, recognize that's not a mark of godliness. That's not a mark of holiness. This is one of the great lessons I had to learn when I left the state police. As a cop, you mostly see the dark side of life. You're constantly confronted with the wickedness of man and the incredible pain and heartache left in its wake. For your own protection, whether you subconsciously do this or consciously do that, you begin to build walls around your emotions. You become detached and try to insulate yourself from the heartache. You go up to an accident and you see bodies torn apart. You see dead people and you just try to look at it from a clinical point of view. It's an accident. Get their name and address. Get them removed. I don't want to think about this. You become detached and you try to isolate yourself from the heartache. From the loss and the incredible pain that those victims are made to endure. In the same reason, I was too focused on myself. I wanted to protect myself. In fact, I often used to say, I wanted to live in a house with a big long driveway with two 20-millimeter machine guns mounted at the end, so if anybody would dare come to visit me, they'd be blown away. Now you can see the problem I had becoming a pastor. That's not too cool. But when I became a pastor, that all had to change. I remember being at a funeral with Pastor Allen, one of the most kindest, gracious men I've ever known in the ministry. I praised God for the short 4 years that he had in my life. He asked me to go to do this, be involved with a funeral for him, with him. And before the funeral, somebody came up and just started ripping into him. I mean, at a funeral. And that poor man sat in the car afterwards, and he was not mad, just absolutely traumatized. Who would do this? It was over some little picky, any minor thing. The guy hadn't been in church in years, and because he took him off the membership list, this guy was absolutely infuriated. He's attacking Pastor Allen at a funeral. And here's what he said, and I'll never forget this. He said, I have to try to rethink what God's trying to teach me through this. I said, Pastor Allen, you ought to go in there and knock that man's head off. He said, Pastor Tom, if you're going to be in the ministry, you can't be going around knocking people's heads off. I had to learn to deny myself and look to the needs of others, to ask God for the love and compassion to weep with those who weep. that ask God to feel genuine sympathy with those who have lost loved ones, to take time to listen to those who do not know which way to turn. This did not happen overnight. Because at the beginning, the compassion spoken here in our text was only a tiny spark in my soul. The Lord had to fan it into flames and putting Jan and I through the fires of affliction. And if you sense this mark of godliness in your life at a low ebb, ask the Lord to fan it into flames. Don't remain totally focused on your own needs, but ask the Lord to help you begin to consider the needs of others. This is a good point one of the commentators says. He said, godliness is manifesting itself when you sense that your concern for others outweighs your concern for yourself. You know that godliness is being manifested in your life when you sense that your concern for others outweighs your concern for yourself. The third one is brotherly love for others. Notice, love as brothers. It's an adjective which conveys the idea be loving brethren or be brethren who are loving. Don't view others as strangers as mere acquaintances or as distant relatives. View each one as a close family member because we all have the same father. This means you avoid cliques. Us four and no more. Now, you're always going to gravitate to a certain number of people. You can be in a church of 10,000, and there's going to be certain people who gravitate to one another, but not to the point where it's an exclusive little club. That is not what God wants. You welcome all who profess faith in Christ into the church without partiality, whether they drive up in a Cadillac with diamonds on each hand or drive up in an old clunker with the window with fenders flapping in the breeze and holes in their shoes. You treat them all as brothers and sisters in Christ. Someone said, I hope that as I love others, others will learn to love me. And that's what basically what Proverbs says. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. Someone said, I hope that I gain at least 8 friends before I die, and that those 8 people will come to my funeral without ever having to look at their watch. That's a good thought. We hope we become loving so that others will love us. Fourthly, empathy for others. Look at the text. Be tender-hearted. It's really a very unique word. The root of the word is very curious and even offensive. It basically comes from the root word which means bowels, liver, kidneys. The King James used to refer to it as bowels of compassion. It refers to the human emotion that you feel down deep inside. You feel it, you know it's there, but you can't always put it in words. When others are hurting, you hurt with them, and you can't quite put your finger on how to describe it. This is that emotion that you feel deep inside you. You feel tendered for them. As they pour out their soul, you sense an emotional emotion deep inside your soul. As I said, you can't explain it, but you know it's there. I looked at all the definitions by the Greek scholars, and it just didn't seem to make any sense. I know what the feeling is, but I've never been able to put it into words. It's very much like the word compassion or sympathy that we looked at earlier. It has the idea of entering deeply into the feelings, the tender affections. It's used a number of times in the New Testament without regard. Surely this is at the heart of God, who himself pitied us and was kind-hearted, tender-hearted, and compassionate towards sinners. In fact, so compassionate was our Lord Jesus Christ that when he went up to Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to reject him and crucify him, he burst into tears and wept openly, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, to those who have killed the prophets. You should have known the day of your visitation, but you have not known it. Now you shall be left desolate, and you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wept with deep compassion for the people in Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to them. Number five, humility of spirit toward others. Look at the text. Be courteous. The best translation may be humble in spirit. The word in the Alexandrian text means humble-minded. This is all-encompassing and most essential of all Christian virtues. Humility, we are to be humble-minded. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing done from selfish ambition, from selfishness or empty ambition, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than himself. This does not mean thinking poorly of yourself. If you don't buy into this, well, you got a low self-esteem. Don't buy into that. That's psychological mumbo jumbo. Paul said, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. You see, people take that, well, you have a low self-esteem. You can't love others until you learn to love yourself. So what do? You spend all your life trying to love yourself, and you never love others. Well, we already love ourselves. It's assumed we are to love others as we love ourselves. So don't think this means thinking poorly of yourself. Rather, it's having the proper estimate of oneself in the will of God. The person with humility thinks of others first and not of himself. All right, those are the what I've called the inward manifestations. Now let's look at the outward manifestations in verse 9. We come to the marks of godliness that are more outward and visible. And here is where we fail the most, at least I do. It's how we respond to others. Let's look at the nature of our response to the sins of others. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Peter says no matter how you're treated, don't retaliate. If you want to live and love life, first of all, have the right attitude. And that right attitude of verse 8, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. And also learn to respond in the right way, no matter what comes your way. It may be that you're persecuted, rejected, distressed, going through various trials, temptations, and testings. It may be that you're unfairly abused. It may be that you're unjustly treated, as were the Christians to whom Peter was writing. But the right response is no retaliation, abstinence from revenge. Simply said, not returning evil for evil, due to the linguistics of the text, could even be translated, stop returning evil for evil. Don't do that. If you're doing it, stop it. And the word evil here means a bad quality, a bad disposition. Not just a bad act, it's the badness, the inherent badness. And when you are treated with ingrained badness by someone, when you are treated by someone who has a bad or evil or wicked disposition, when someone does evil to you or has a bad evil disposition to you, don't retaliate. Now, this verse gives me some measure of comfort, but for the wrong reason. Some of the most cruel and hurtful remarks that I have had leveled at me was at the back of a church after a sermon. Not in this church, but at the other place I was at. And I thank God I never replied in kind. But it wasn't because I was godly. I just could never think of anything to say in return. I used to go home and say, oh, I could have said this. I should have said that. I should have said this. But you can ask Sean, when you're done preaching, you know, the adrenaline stops, your mind shuts down, and you don't always think. And I thank the Lord that he just shut my mouth. It wasn't that I was godly, I just couldn't think of anything to say. Jan and I often watch these police shows, and I'll say to her, I never could think of those wise alecky remarks that those cops always say in those police programs. I never could think of those stuff. Don't retaliate. We're not talking about clarifying misunderstanding or offering correction through private conversation. There are proper times to state your point of view and speak the truth in a calm manner. What is in view here is when a person is being personally abusive to you, he's trying to pick a fight and bait you, Peter says, don't answer such abuse with more abuse. Don't top his put down of you with a better put down of him. Don't counter the name calling by calling him names in return. Don't rebut his sarcasm with more sarcasm. Don't react to his attack by attacking him. Instead, respond with kind words. Then you see the motivation for this proper response to the sins of others. Look at verse 9. Knowing you are called to this. This is the second or third time Peter said this in this epistle. We were called to salvation, and being called to salvation also means that we were called to have evil perpetrated against us, injustice perpetrated against us. This is all part of our calling. That hardship includes to be attacked by those who are evil, being ill-spoken of, being slandered, ridiculed, or lied about. That's part of our calling. Hold on to this because it will help sustain you during those difficult times. This is a part of your calling. Then we see the results of this godly response to the sins of others, that you may inherit a blessing. What blessing? There are many ways to answer this, but I think the quote from the Old Testament gives at least some of the answer. First, there is a blessing of loving life and having good days. Look at the first part of verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, then we are told how to go about this. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. Then we have the blessing of the watchful eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That means more than just the fact that he's looking at us. It means that he's guiding and directing and watching over us. What a blessing. Third, the responsive ears of the Lord in relationship to our prayers. And his ears are open to their prayers. When we respond towards others the way God says we should respond, we know the Lord is watching over us, he's caring for us, and his ears are open to our prayers. But then you notice the sober warning to those who are not saved, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And you could preach a whole sermon on that. That's a very sobering thought. We not only need to live godly in a godless society, but while we're doing that, we need to live godly among ourselves. Let's pray that the Spirit of God would develop those marks of godliness in each one of our hearts and soul. And let's remember that as we come before the table of the Lord this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the admonitions of 1 Peter. Help us, Lord, to seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Help us to have greater, true, heartfelt compassion for one another, to be loving one another, to be tender-hearted to each other, to weep with those who weep, to let others know that we're there for them, that we care for them. And Lord, when we are spoken of evil in evil ways, help us not to respond in kind. Help us to be godly among ourselves and before this unsaved world, we pray. Now prepare our hearts and mind as we come partake of the table to remember what you have done for us. As Alma prayed about Calvary and Calvary love, we're here this morning as saved men and women because Christ went to that cross. And we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. May we remember this as we partake of these elements, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.